And if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, you'll find the text for this morning, which is also printed in your bulletin. We're in a series of messages through the book of Jeremiah, very, very long prophecy, and always has special words for us, regardless of the occasion. And today's occasion, obviously, the first Sunday of the month, is communion. We celebrate communion, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for us as sinners, that we might be saved. Jeremiah chapter 2 is a fascinating passage. Fascinating all the more when you mix it with some words spoken by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter this morning. If I did that, then there would not be much time for a message. But I do want to point out a few things concerning the chapter. I don't know if you've ever seen the breakup of a family, but I have. I guess I've seen a lot of things as a pastor. I've often remarked that I'd rather do something safer, like drive a dynamite truck, instead of being a pastor of a church. Why is that? Because you see so much pain, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. One of the worst things I've ever seen is when a family breaks up, or a husband and wife split up. Essentially, that's what you have going on in Jeremiah chapter 2, the pain and the trauma of God playing the role of a husband to Israel as a wife, a wayward wife, a wife who has played the role of a harlot, a prostitute. And as a result of that, God is brokenhearted because He loves His people and He cares for His people. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He led them out of bondage, out of Egypt. He's done so much for them. And yet, over and over again, the people of Israel rebelled against God's gracious love and care. Doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? But that's what the whole chapter is about. In fact, not only as a husband toward a wife or a spouse toward another spouse, but also as a father toward a child. I can't imagine anything more traumatic. I should say a parent toward a child. I can't imagine anything more traumatic than to see a marriage break up other than a child go astray. Something really seriously bad happened to a child. When that happens, it hurts. And as you go all the way through Jeremiah 2 and 3, God is cataloging what it looks like, what it feels like, whenever His people go astray, when His people disobey Him. In fact, if you'll skip over to chapter 3 with me, there's somewhat of a summary in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. The prophet says, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel," declares the Lord. Verse 21, "A voice is heard in the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." Look at verse 22. "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art our Lord, our God." And so God refers to His people as a wife who's gone astray, and also as sons and daughters, children, who have rebelled against Him. And that really sets the stage for all of chapter 2. The context of the chapter is God is mourning the fact that His people, Israel and Judah, have not found satisfaction in Him, mainly as a husband, though He has consistently loved and protected and nurtured and delivered them over the years. This chapter is like a tragic love story. I tried to think of a good analogy movie-wise. Usually try to do that. I thought of The Runaway Bride at first. But that really doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Runaway Bride is somewhat comical. This is not comical. This is a tragic love story about a God who loves sinners and about whose sinners who don't find their satisfaction in God but try to find it in something else. And all the way through this chapter, God mourns the fact that what human beings, what sinners are really looking for is found in Him. But we're so prone to look in other places or toward other people. That's what He's going to outline for us. Now, the main idea is chapter 13. Let me go right to that, or verse 13. It's like a little parable in the middle of this whole chapter. He says, "My people have committed two sins," or two evils. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," that's the first sin, "to hew for themselves cisterns," or wells, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the key verse of the chapter, verse 13. Because all the rest of it is more poetic, more descriptive, But verse 13 really kind of cuts to the quick. It says, this is the problem. My people have forsaken me, the one who can offer living water. That's a metaphor for the one who can satisfy your life, your soul, your deepest longings. They've forsaken me, and what have they done? In response to that, they've tried to dig their own wells spiritually. They've tried to find satisfaction in things of this world or in other persons. And that's exactly what Israel did. My daughter Grace asked me this morning, what is it mean to live by faith? Well, if you study Jeremiah chapter 2, you see exactly what it does not mean to live by faith. The Israelites over and over, when they got in trouble, they didn't turn to God. They turned to Egypt to the south, or they turned to Assyria to the north. And they tried to politic their way to peace. That's not faith. God over and over again said, don't turn to your foreign neighbors, turn to me. Though you can't see me, I see you. And by faith, I will protect you and take care of you. But the Israelites didn't do that. In fact, not only did they not do that, they adopted the gods of the other world, the other countries around them. And we see that in the passage. Bottom line, you rebel and run from the very one who can satisfy and fulfill. And subsequently, you run to other persons or things that ultimately cannot satisfy and fulfill your soul. I see that all the time as a pastor. We rebel and run from the very one who can satisfy and fulfill. And what do? We run to other persons or things that ultimately cannot satisfy and fulfill your soul. What are you living for today? Some people live to make money. Some people live for pleasure. Some people live for a relationship. Some people live for all kinds of things. And yet the Bible makes it clear that we were created to live and glorify God. And we're so important to Him, so loved by Him, He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But all the way through chapter 2 of Jeremiah, you see the reaction of we sinners. And I say we because you can't really read Jeremiah 2 and somehow dismiss yourself. You see yourself all over the place. I know I do. Take a look with me. There's bitterness and blame directed toward God. Look at verses 5 and 29. Verse 5, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Look at verse 29 with me. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed me, declares the Lord. And then verse 31. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come no more to thee? Isn't it fascinating? God likes a dialogue. God likes to ask good questions. And those are very good questions. Because when bad things go wrong, I've noticed as a pastor that those in the church as well as those outside of church have a tendency to blame God. You ever notice that? When 9/11 happened, there were a lot of people that shook a fist at God. Why did God allow this to happen? If God is good and loving, why such a tragedy? They forget the fact that the whole world has fallen in sin, that natural tragedies happen all the time, and even non-natural tragedies, but terrorist tragedies happen as a result of the chaos that sin has brought into this world. But too often we react with bitterness. And God stands back and says, what injustice have you found in me? What have I done? Maybe you need to take a closer look. Conditions in the world are not the result of my hand, but yours, us, sinners. There's also apathy and neglect toward God. Look at verses 6, 8, and 32. Verse 6, he says, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, to a land of drought and deep darkness, to a land that no one crossed. In verse 8, the first part, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. Look at verse 32 with me. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, that's pretty vivid. I've got a daughter preparing to get married, and we purchased a wedding dress just recently. And I can imagine that on the wedding day that Catherine would forget that dress. She better not forget it. When you spend that much money for a dress, you want to see it worn. And also put away somewhere where you can see it all the time, perhaps a museum, you know. So you can be reminded of what you spent and the specialness of that dress. But a bride is not going to forget to get it together for her wedding day. And yet God says, my people have forgotten me days without number. I created you as a living, breathing human being. You're not an animal. You're not a dog. You're not a cat. You have a soul. I made you in my image. You have dignity as well as depravity. And yet, you don't come to me. When you've got problems and difficulties, you don't come to me. When you're looking to satisfy your life, you don't come to me. God is upset by that. There's lack of identity and instability. Don't we see a lot of that in our world today? Look at verse 14 with me. Is Israel a slave or is he a home-born servant? Why has he become a prey? God is asking more good questions. You are a home-born servant. You're a child of mine, but you act like a slave. You don't know who you are. There's this big lack of identity. And so you do things and you go places to prove your identity to yourself, even though you're not rooted. Look at verse 36 with me. Verse 36, he says, why do you go around so much, changing your way? Also, you shall be put to shame by Egypt, and you were put to as you were put to shame by Assyria. God is saying, you're like a reed in the wind. You're fickle. And you're fickle because you don't have a sense of identity. And the reason you don't have a sense of identity is because you live for that which is temporal, to satisfy appetites instead of what is more eternal, to satisfy that gnawing question inside of who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a God? If there is, does he have a plan for my life? Yes. But if you don't probe in that direction, you have a serious lack of identity. The search for sanctification or satisfaction and safety and significance apart from God. Look at verse 18. This is how we behave. Look at verse 18. But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Every time God's people got upset or they got scared, instead of running to God in prayer, they would run to that which was visible. And they would try to appease the king of Assyria or appease the king of Egypt. That's not faith. Instead of running to God and listening to his prophets and to his kings, they would run in another direction. They sought safety and satisfaction and significance. Look at verses 26 through 28. As a thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the whole house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. God is saying, look, your mind can get so messed up when you don't follow me by faith, you start worshiping gods that are no gods at all, right down to stones and trees. And don't we do that often? We can be so messed up in our minds that we can treat a tree as important as a human being, or a dolphin, or a shark, or a seal, because we get it all messed up. And we stop making good distinctions, like between an animal and a human being who has a soul. That's what sin does to our minds. It messes us up. There's also self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Look at verse 20. I like this verse because I could really identify with it. Long ago, you broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you've laid down as a harlot. Yet I planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Self-reliance and self-sufficiency. You know what's really cool about that verse? In the American Standard, it says, long ago I broke your bonds and I tore off your yoke. Some translators read it that way, as if God delivered his people. And that's a good point, but I don't believe that's what Hebrew language is saying here. What it's saying is that that person, on their own, freed themselves, and now they're kind of like a self-made person. There are a lot of people like that. A lot of people walking around who have a form of religion, but deny the power thereof. In other words, they look at their lives, they look at their families, and they say, you know, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be this way. And there's a great sense of pride and self-reliance upon self. Until one day when things start crashing down and there are problems that are just too much for you to handle, you realize how dependent you are on someone else besides yourself. Because God hates self-sufficiency just as much as He hates pride. And they're really intermingled. They also practice denial. Look at verses 23 and 35. Verses 23 and 35. And this whole chapter, as God looks at His people, He says in verse 23, "How can you say, 'I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary.'" God's pretty explicit here. And He's saying, in essence, you can deny it all you want to, but there's guilt. So often we look at ourselves and we say, "Who, me? You know, me? I didn't do that." Yeah, we did. We tell lies. We stretch the truth. We don't do our word. We don't fulfill. We don't say what we're going to do. We mess up because we're sinners, just like the Israelites did. Look at verse 35 with me. Another example of denial. People live in denial. "Yet you said, 'I'm innocent. Surely His anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment because you say, I have not sinned.'" You want to know what God really has a problem with? It's not sin. He dealt with that. God really has a problem with the attitude that says, "I have not sinned." That's what really gets him. Because for a person to go through life saying, "I have not sinned, and I don't need God, and I certainly don't care that Jesus died for me," is to slap the Father in the face. Because He gave His only begotten Son because of the reality that we have sinned. And we are sinners to the core. And we need a Savior. So all of this, and God says there's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment on My people. That's all the way through the chapter. Look at verse 9 with me. "Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend." Verse 17, look at with me. "Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way?" Verse 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of Me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." Look at verse 30 with me. "In vain I've struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." Verse 37. "From this place you also shall go out with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you shall not prosper with them." What is he saying? He's saying judgment is a certainty. You cannot rebel against the holy God and not expect judgment. God is going to judge our actions. There will be a judgment of the living and the dead. There has to be a judgment. Otherwise, our actions have no meaning. And why is judgment necessary? Why would God judge His people? Some people look at that and say, "That's harsh." Yeah. I've had people come up to me before and say, "There's no hell. How can there be a hell? How did a loving God do that?" And I say, "Well, if you read the God of the Bible, you'll know there's a heaven and a hell. And the God of the Bible will judge." And why is that? Essentially for two main reasons. One, He respects Himself. Our God respects Himself. Our God is real. And He respects Himself enough to respect His children. God is going to punish actions. When you respect yourself, you don't allow other people just simply to walk over principles that are right. And so God has to judge because it's consistent with His character. If He didn't judge, He wouldn't be God. And your actions and my actions wouldn't have any meaning whatsoever. There would be no basis for right and wrong. There would be no basis for morality. We'd go out today and live for ourselves completely. Steal each other's cars, take each other's belongings, do whatever we want to do morally, immorally. God says He will judge because He respects Himself. Second reason It's the only thing that will bring about repentance. And without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. Why does God judge? Because it brings repentance, hopefully. That's why God's going to judge His people. And that's why there's a threat of judgment, because hopefully it'll wake some people up to realize that reality is God cares about your actions. They have meaning. And just as you respect yourself in a relationship, so God respects Himself. And as you respect yourself, you have certain principles by which you will live. I respect my wife, Diane. We respect each other. And because of that respect, we can cry foul when something's wrong. Say, that's not right. Because we're Christians. We've come out of the darkness and we live together as husband and wife. And therefore, with that mutual respect, part of it is to say, that is wrong. Or that is right. That is inconsistent. That is consistent. God does the same because He loves us. He loves us. And without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. I love people that talk about, why can't we just get along? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It says, you know, war, I won't say the other word, but war stinks. I'll just fill in the blank for you. War stinks. And I thought to myself, well, that's brilliant, you know. Nobody likes war. Why do we have war? Do you think we just start wars? No. Wars happen because we're sinners and we do sinful things. But it's inevitable. And when people sin, it has to be dealt with. And without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. We don't just all get along. We've got to be sorry from the heart. And that's what God wants. Now, if you come back to verse 13 with me quickly, you see the heart of the matter. All the other scriptures I've read really kind of touch on it poetically. But if you haven't heard anything else this morning, come back with me real quick and look at verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's why I read the words of John 4 and John 7, where Jesus said, I offer living water. Living water is a metaphor for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. The beautiful thing is that when you come to the Gospel of John, excuse me, in chapter 4, you see Jesus with the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well? She'd been with five different men, five husbands, and she was living with a guy. She was shacking with a guy. And Jesus said, I can offer you living water. That is forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And not only was she living with a guy, she was a Samaritan, not a Jew. She was far away from the religion of Israel. And yet Jesus looked at her and said, I will give you living water. Later on, in chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, in Jerusalem, Jesus stood up with a loud voice and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That time it wasn't the woman at the well, it was all the religious people in Jerusalem. Because there were three major feasts that the Jews celebrated, and one of them was the Feast of Booths of Tabernacles, where they celebrated the fact that God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage and furnished all their needs while they were in the wilderness. So here's Jesus standing up amongst all these conscientious religious Jews and saying the same thing that He said to that woman of harlotry in John 4. Folks, the whole point is, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether your life is messed up or whether it looks all together, it doesn't really matter. Both need forgiveness of sins. Both need Jesus. And the interesting thing is, when you really know your sin, like that woman at the well, you're more prone to respond sooner, which she did. Jesus spoke to completely different people on both occasions, a pagan Samaritan woman and conscientious Jews. But He told them both that they need Jesus. And it's a reminder to us that every one of us needs Jesus. No matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, the Bible says He can come into our lives, change us from the inside out, cleanse us of all sin, and we can live our lives to His glory. You know, in closing, before we take the supper this morning with the elements, I'm always fascinated by Matthew 26:26. Jesus is always saying, come and drink, come and drink, come and drink. And yet he himself didn't drink whenever he faced the cross. Did you ever notice that? On his way to the cross, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, which is some sort of a vegetable narcotic. And that was a humane thing to do because crucifixion was a horrible way to die. But Jesus, after tasting it and realizing what it was, rejected it because he didn't want to dull his senses. He didn't want to be foggy in the head whenever he died for human sin. He wanted to be clear, not high. So he rejected it. But in John's Gospel, the Bible says, when all things were accomplished, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And they handed up not wine mixed with myrrh, that narcotic, but wine vinegar, sour wine. And not only did it not dull Jesus' senses, but it heightened them. Imagine taking a drink of vinegar. It heightened his senses. And I say that to say this. The reason Jesus can offer you living water, the reason Jesus can satisfy your soul and every need that you have this morning is because he didn't satisfy himself. But he came and stayed fully alert and died on a cross to obtain eternal redemption for you and me. And his self-denial is what gives us eternal life. I invite you to embrace him this morning as a needy sinner who needs a Savior. And that's all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus who gives us living water and also gives us this wonderful supper that we might remember all that he's done for us, that we also might commune with him in a spiritual and very special way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for denying yourself that you may obtain a people for yourself, even us. Bless us now as we enjoy this time together in communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.